What factors into having to wait for someone? Last September, I arrived at the New Delhi airport around 9 o'clock at night after about 16 hours or so on the airplane. Went through customs, got my luggage, exited the airport. Nobody was familiar. Everything depended upon the words of my brother who said, "I'll meet you there." It was a real challenge to have to wait. I waited for almost 3 hours. I couldn't speak to anyone. It was a different sort of social milieu. The idea of personal space isn't really a popular concept over there. People that were up close. Can't speak the language. Never been in this city before. I didn't know where we were planning to stay because I'll meet you there. I'm looking up and down in all directions for a particular pigmentation on a face that might be familiar. I think I see him over there in the park. No, that's not him. Starting to feel very vulnerable. And then the what if questions start to come. Am I in the right airport? Is this the right city? Am I sure I got the right day and flight time? Did he forget? Maybe he's had an accident. And then the what'll I do if questions come in? Should I try to call someone? How long am I going to stand here without doing anything? Should I try to go to a hotel? What if it's not the hotel that we're planning to be at? It's really a bad plan. Everything was contingent upon I'll meet you there. I know this guy. We have a history. Years, decades. I've traveled with this man. We've gone into all kinds of different places together. I trust him. I'll meet you there was good enough for me. As the clock moved on past 11 o'clock at night, I was feeling a little bit uneasy. And then suddenly, a man with a hotel uniform approached me and with his accent asked me if my name happened to be Alan. And I realized that we would live happily ever after. My brother had been there the whole time as well. The airport happened to be configured in such a way that as I moved through this particular section after getting my luggage, and then moving out the airport, I couldn't get back in because the guards wouldn't let me back in. I'd already got. And he was in that place where he did not see me go through. And we missed each other. But what did I contend with for those couple of hours? What's involved in waiting for someone? Well, fear, doubt. Fear, berating myself for not having a better plan. Fear, berating my brother for not having a better plan. Fear, waiting can be scary. The circumstances can become frightening if you're in a time and place that seem uncertain and unknown. But everything depends upon the one for whom you're waiting and the dependability and trustworthiness of the words, I'll meet you there. I frequently found myself praying. Frequently found myself having to grab those thoughts and corral them behind the fenced barrier of what I know to be true, not letting my brain scramble off someplace in some frantic, hair-on-fire answer to those what-if questions. Especially reminding myself of the doctrines of God, of His providential care, of His promised fatherly protection. And even were the worst to happen, that I would become the victim of a crime, none of that will be outside of the plan and purpose of my Father. There's a lot of energy that goes into having to wait for someone. No doubt you're waiting. You're waiting as you look to tomorrow. You're wondering, will that which I'm hoping for finally arrive? Something that you think is coming, but it's not here yet. And you're waiting. And as a church, we're waiting. We're petitioning for God to bring to us provisions of Christ with good biblical warrant for those expectations. And so we're waiting. So I direct your attention tonight to a psalm that speaks to this very matter, Psalm 27. Psalm 27. As we begin our brief overview of this psalm, I direct your attention as we begin to the very last verse of the psalm, where twice, David appeals to us. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. The psalm encompasses all the experiences of having to wait. The psalm vacillates on occasion, back and forth between a confident expectation and then a concerned fearfulness. And it teaches us an essential lesson, which is embedded in the sermon head. Worshipful waiting. That worship is at the center of what is entailed in waiting for the Lord. So several questions and observations. The first is, for whom do we wait? Notice verse 14, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37:39, verse 7, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Wait for the Lord. The Lord, you see the letters capitalized. It's a reference to the covenant name Yahweh. This is the God who makes promises. This is the God who keeps them. This is the God, when He says, I'll meet you there, He's there. He'll meet you there. This is the God that is revealed in Scripture as faithful and true and wise, omnipotent, all-sufficient, and ever good. And while we're waiting, we need to remind ourselves of the character of the one for whom we wait. He is the Lord. He is our God. And that's exactly where David begins in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light. This is the only time in the Old Testament that God is called light. We're familiar with that in the New Testament. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. But here is the only time in the Old Testament where God is actually called light. Situation is dark, but God illuminates by His very presence. He is my salvation. The idea of that is deliverance, rescue from harm, from death itself. In Psalm 28, this concept is reiterated in verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him. I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts, and with my song I thank Him. The Lord is their strength. He is a saving defense to His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. It's the same vocabulary. The Lord is my salvation. He is the defense of my life. This is military vocabulary. Put that as a footnote in your mind, because at the end of the psalm, we're going to encounter military vocabulary again. He is the defense of my life. He's my fortress. He's my stronghold. He is the one who protects me from the attack of my adversary. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. Notice, you should recognize that we just saw an inclusio. The psalm begins with the Lord, and the psalm ends with the Lord. So that everything that is bracketed between verse 1 and verse 14 gives to us the theological convictions, the doctrine of God, that must condition our experience of waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for this God who is our personal God, who is present, in whom we find salvation as it is revealed in Jesus Christ to us by the ever-present indwelling Holy Spirit. Secondly, why do we wait? Why do we wait? Well, you wait for something to change. We wait for something to change. We desire things to be different. You're waiting at an airport because you want to leave the airport. You don't want to park there. You want this to change. You want the situation to change. And David makes mention of that. When evildoers, verse 2 and verse 3, when evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Evildoers devour my flesh, encamp against me. War arises. I like this to change. David's on a battlefield, and he's being attacked. Why does he wait? Verse 1, he waits for the Lord who is his salvation. And the challenge in all of this is that in that circumstance, to overcome fear and to be confident. And as David surveys the danger round about him, he resolves that he's going to be courageous and he's going to be confident. He says, they stumbled and fell. At this point, that's something of a prophecy. That's something of an expectant hope that he's certain will happen. We'll pick up on that note later as well. Third question, where do we wait? Now, you need to see the scene. It's a battlefield. The enemies are encamped, probably around the city of David, Jerusalem, in a very early stage of the development of this city. I remember when I spent some time in Israel, I was given the privilege of climbing the butte called Masada, where Israelites escaped there at one point. Tremendous tragic history of what transpired there. But I remember getting up to the top and looking down, and I could still see the squared markings of the embattlements of the Roman army that was set to attack those who were gathered on top of that butte. And David is in that kind of situation. Jerusalem was set low. It's interesting. It's set low around mountains that are higher than Mount Zion, the mountains that are around higher. So if there were enemies that were amassing against the city, all you had to do was look up and you could see their encampments. You could see he is surrounded. David could see those evildoers preparing to attack him. We might well assume, of course, that David's army, that those who are part of the forces of Israel, they're taking their places. They're stationing themselves around the walls, around the outskirts of the city. They're taking, they're responsible to defend the city against attack. But where do we wait? Where is David? Look at verse 4. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Yes, I will sing. I will sing praises to the Lord. Where's David? He tells you repeatedly. He's in the house of the Lord. He's in his temple. He's in his tabernacle. He's in his tent. Solomon's temple is yet to be built. In 2 Samuel 6, we learn that David brings the Ark of the Covenant into the precincts of the city, and he sets the Ark in a tent. This is very instructive for us. To the eye of men, it may appear that David looks like he's derelict, like he's AWOL, but no, David is stationed. Please see this. David is stationed for battle. David is stationed for victory. Where? In the presence of the Lord. Fourthly, what do we do while we wait? Well, we've just seen it as we read from verse 4 to verse 6. Notice, behold the beauty of the Lord. Meditate. Offer sacrifices with shouts of joy. Sing praises to the Lord. You see, David corrals the thoughts of his mind. He brings things into focus. He gives attention to the beauty of the Lord. That word beauty speaks of an orderly, attractive goodness. In the midst of the ugly devastation of war, in the midst of the chaos of a fallen world, there's beauty. It's the beauty of the Lord. And he worships. He worships with his mind. He worships with his emotions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. David is singing, and he's thinking deeply about what he's singing. David is meditating, and we can, I believe, rightly understand that David has what to him at that point were the recorded words of God upon which to meditate. And he's there with his scriptures. He's there with his song. He's there with his God. And you can hear all around the encampment the rumblings of the caissons and the chariots and the machinery of war and the marching, pounding movement of the troops. And you open the door to the tent of the Lord, and there's David hunched over the scriptures, and he's meditating. He's fixated upon the word of God. And you stick your head inside the tent and you hear the silence of an active heart and an active mind. And as David's troops take their position, as they walk by that tent, they hear the voice of their commanding officer shouting the songs of his praise and joy to his Lord. Amazing. I wondered what the prisoners at Philippi thought when when Paul and Silas started to sing when they were in the stocks. Strange sound to be making in this place. Strange sounds to be making on a battlefield. Shouts of joy and singing praises to the Lord. Well, having asked those questions, we come to the second half of the psalm where we see, fifthly, the prayer of patient waiting. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Yeah, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Verses 7 to 12 is an inverse repetition of the themes already expressed in verses 1 through 6. This structure is called a chiasm. It's a chi. Chiasm is what we see the letter X. And what that does is an arrangement where in the first half you have an A-B arrangement, then that order is seen again, but it's reversed, and you have a B A arrangement. So it's A, B, B, A. A, verses 1 to 3, David's warfare. B, verses 4 to 6, David worships. And then you inverse that structure. B, again, David worships, verses 7 to 9. And A, David's warfare, verses 10 to 12. So this is a way in which the Old Testament writers are saying, I want you to pay attention to this. I want you to see this. I'm going to say it twice. I'm going to say it in a way that gives emphasis. I'm going to structure this so you hear me, and then you hear me again, then you hear me, and then you hear me again. And it's a way in which the reader is arrested. It's noticeable that in verses 1 to 6, David uses first-person pronouns, I, me. He speaks about the Lord in the third person, the Lord, he, it, and his. He's in the midst of war, and he prioritizes his worship. Then in verse 7 to 12, we're brought into the expression of that worship. For now, he begins to use the second person plural in the language of, or rather, second person singular in the language of prayer. You, your, O Lord. In verse 13, he speaks with the first person again, but now here's a testimony to the readers. And then in verse 14, he appeals directly to those who are reading the psalm. So this is a prayer of patient waiting. Sixthly, we see the priority of worship while waiting. And we go back to verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. Well, wait, whoa, David, didn't you desire salvation? Don't you desire deliverance? Isn't that the one thing? Well, don't you desire the defeat of your enemies? Isn't that the one thing? David, I know you're anxious, you're upset, you're fearful. Don't you desire the quelling of your fear? Isn't that the one thing? David, you don't know the outcome of this battle. Isn't your knowledge of the future, isn't that the one thing that you would like? All of those things are in this psalm. But what is that one thing? What is that most important thing of all? What is that priority? Well, he tells you that in the rest of verse 4. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Remember the picture of Martha, of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus when Jesus comes to visit Martha and Mary's home? And Martha is all scrambling. She's getting ready for everybody. Maybe she didn't plan well. That's all speculation, but at any rate, Martha's in a tizzy. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her, in Luke 10, 41 to 42. We fail to realize, brethren, that all these other things that are legitimate aspirations and desire that David could make that one thing, all these things are not irrelevant. They're in the psalm. But we fail to really appreciate all that the Lord is accomplishing for us on this battlefield and all that he is doing in us when we make his name and his worship and his glory the top priority of our lives. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Are we anxious for the future? Then worship the Lord on the Lord's Day in the presence of Christ, because the future is what is in view in the worship of this God. The Lord's Day presses you into your ultimate eschatological hope. The refreshment of each Sabbath day points you forward, orients you to the ultimate Sabbath rest, that promised land that we are headed toward, so that we can say with Paul, one thing I do, Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3 and verse 13 and 14. What is that goal to which Paul is pressing forward? What is that upward call? I believe it's the promise of Sabbath blessing. You want to forget what lies behind? Remember the Sabbath. You want to have in view the hope, the goal, the one thing toward which you're pressing? Remember the Sabbath. And do this in remembrance of me. Why are we told to remember so often? Because we're so prone to forget. Remember. Keep this in view. Press yourself forward. How? By keeping this one thing the priority. You see, brethren, worship orients us toward the hope of the resurrection. It orients us toward the possession of our inheritance. We will see his face. That's what David desires. Seventh, you see, the personal presence of worshipful waiting. Verse 7, verse 8, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, be gracious to me, answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.' I'm not going to come into your presence with 'Lord, Lord,' on my lips while my heart is far from you." No, David is fully present. David is there with his entire personal engagement. Notice his voice. Notice his cry. Notice his heart. Here are his words. He is personally engaged, not abstractly. He wants, "Be gracious to me. Answer me." If David's not singing, is he worshiping? If David's not saying amens to the prayer, is he worshiping? If David's not being moved by the word of God that he's reading, that he's hearing, if he is not present fully, is he there? Is he worshiping? Verse 8, Yahweh's presence. O Yahweh, he says, "Seek my face." David responds from his heart and says, "Your face, O Lord, I shall seek." Here's an anthropomorphism. How do we understand the face of God? We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us. Here is the revelation of the personal God. In the language of the Old Testament, "I seek your face." In the language of fulfilled prophecy, "I seek Jesus Christ." The first question that Jesus asked in the Gospel of John, "Who do you seek?" David says, "Ooh, ooh, 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 call on me. I know the answer to that question. I seek his face. I seek his face." Here is the priority that is prioritized in worship. "David, what are you doing?" "You're singing." "Yes, I'm seeking his face." "David, what are you doing?" "You're meditating on that word." "I'm seeking his face." "David, what are you doing?" "You're praying." "I'm meditating and seeking his face." That's what's prioritized in the priority of worship, Christ present with us. Eighthly, the pleas for protection while waiting worshipfully. The rest of the psalm, we read it previously from verse 9, but look from verse 9 to verse 12. In verse 9, there are these pleas for the continued personal experience of the Lord's covenantal love. In verse 9, "Do not hide your face. Do not turn away your servant in anger. You've been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation." In this, he's reminded of God's past faithfulness. "Don't abandon me now. You've been my God." David is fixated on the Lord in worship. Yet in verse 10, he's still aware of his enemies. And so his pleas continue. He contrasts the faithfulness of God's covenant love with one of nature's most intense loving relationships. And that's the relationship of a parent to a child. for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Parents can forsake. They can abandon. They can neglect. But David says, not the Lord. The Lord will take me up. This in the Hebrew, it actually means gather me to himself. In the NIV, it's translated receive me. The ESV, he will take me in. The idea is one of accepting and welcoming into a personal embrace. Do we experience disappointment at times with the most intimate of our personal human relationships? David says, there's something more important. Seek his face. Seek the face of the Lord revealed in Christ Jesus. In verse 11 and verse 12, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. Why? Look, because of my foes. Do not deliver me to the desire of my adversaries. False witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. David is praying on a battlefield, and his worship is a strategy for victory in this warfare. What does the Lord do when we come near to him in worship? He teaches us. What does he teach us? His way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He leads us on a level path. Why? Because we are walking in the midst of adversaries. We don't want to be on a path that's windy and hilly and we'll stumble and fall. They stumble and fall. But the man of God walks on a clear, straight, and narrow path in the security and safety of the God who is faithful to him. In the midst of the false accusing, false speaking, lies, injustice, and harm, and the threat of death, David is walking on a level path of life with his God. Ninth, we see the preliminary experience of fulfilled prophecy while waiting worshipfully. I alluded to this earlier in verse 4. The preliminary experience of fulfilled prophecy while waiting worshipfully. In worship, David experiences the Lord's promised victory, which at that point is a prophetic promise because he's still surrounded by his enemies. But he's able to articulate what is promised as that which is already present. He has a preliminary experience of the victory that God is about to give to him, and he speaks of that with such certain tones as though it has already transpired. Verse 4, they stumbled and fell. Verse 5, he will conceal and hide me and lift me on a rock. Verse 6, I will be lifted up above my enemies. Verse 10, the Lord will take me up. Verse 11, he will lead me on a level path. Notice how the worship of God gives expression to these future-oriented statements. This is what God is going to do. He's doing it now, and this is what he's going to achieve. He's speaking of this ultimate eschatological victory. He's speaking of the triumph over the threat of death. He's speaking of life. He's speaking of the blessing of the Sabbath. Worship, my brethren, equips us for battle and assures us of our victory because the God that we worship has triumphed over all of our enemies. And when we draw near to him, we taste in a preliminary, genuine experience the fulfillment of the prophesied consummate victory in our resurrection and entrance into glory. Tenthly, this evening, the appeal that we wait worshipfully. In verse 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now David turns and gives us a testimony. And here he talks about his own experience. And he says, look, if I didn't make this the priority of my life on this battlefield, I would have despaired. I would have despaired. You notice that those words in your translation are italicized. That's telling you that the translators have got to bring in this idea in order to make sense of the original language. In the King James, it says, I would have fainted. In the NIV, It doesn't make mention of it negatively, but says, I am confident. ESV, I believe that. David is trying to say to us, look, you fail to prioritize worship. You fail to be fully present in worship. You fail to have heart, face-to-face engagement with the Lord in worship, and you will draw yourself into a state of despair. You will draw yourself into fainting. That's the last thing you want to do on a battlefield, is run out of strength and energy. And so there is this appeal. Exercise faith. Exercise hope. Yours is the Lord. That's your God. He is your covenant-keeping God, and he is yours in the new covenant blessings of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so David, in this confidence, expects, notice, to see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. And I submit to you, that's life in this present age. The land of the living refers to the land of the living. You could see that. It's the land where there are the living. And it's speaking of what will transpire before I die. David says, I expect God is going to bring me deliverance from my present situation. And he says, unless I believed, it's all contingent upon faith. Habakkuk tells us that the righteous shall live by faith. So in verse 14, he turns to us, and then he gives us a command. And here is what I alluded to earlier. Verse 14 has military language in it. Wait for the Lord twice. And you see, that's in the verse, it's an inclusio. It brackets the verse. And it's an emphatic conclusion to what the psalm begins with, that we wait for the Lord. Well, what does it mean to wait for the Lord? Well, David has already told you. Make worship that one thing that is the priority of your life in all your circumstances. All your circumstances, make worship your priority. In all your family relationships, mothers and fathers, make worship your priority. When you're surrounded by lying evildoers, make worship your priority. Seek that one thing. Seek that one thing. Make your life focused on that one thing. That you will seek the face of God, that you will be found in his house, that your mind, your heart, your affections will be focused and directed with energy and intentionality to the seeking of God's face. 11thly this evening, the encouragements to wait worshipfully. As David worshiped, did his enemies disappear? You know, some sort of computerized thing, you know, where they all of a sudden just sort of disintegrate and just fluff into a little cloud and go away. Did that happen? Was he taken off the battlefield? No. Did anything change? Still waiting at this airport? Yeah, something changed. Something big time changed. David changed. David changed. Notice what he says in verse 1. He was experiencing fear and dread. What's he say in verse 3? I will not fear. As David worshiped, I mean really worshiped. I mean he worshiped with spirit and truth worship. When he worshiped, he focused on his God. And he did that by faith. And you know what happened? His faith displaced his fear. His situation didn't change. But David changed. And he tells you that in verse 13. I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord. I'm living by faith. Verse 14's exhortation comes from David, who has experienced what he then urges upon us in the middle of that verse. And here's the military language. Be strong and let your heart take courage. You haven't been removed off the battlefield, but you can be courageous. You're not going to faint because yours is the Lord God. And here's the language of the commander speaking to his troops. And he's telling us, worship equips you for war. Worship prepares Christ's soldiers and adorns them with the full armor of God, of the truth and the righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and all prayer that is described in Ephesians 6:13 and following. Brethren, worshipers, fight the good fight, and they overcome. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. 12thly and finally, wait for the Lord. Verse 1, the Lord is the light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Seek his face. Learn to walk in his way. Be taught by him. And experience his goodness. Yes, wait for the Lord. Amen.